Well, good morning. I'm Kelly Larson, as Mike said, pastor here at Cornerstone, and I want to welcome you also and ask if you'd take your Bibles, turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Most of what we will be looking at will be up on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible or if that's easy for you to follow along. We're continuing to work through the book of Deuteronomy and talking about this call to covenant renewal. As we have said, as we've worked through this, the people of God, the nation of Israel, is on the precipice of the promised land, preparing to cross over the Jordan. And Moses is giving kind of final instructions, kind of reminding them of the covenant that they had entered into early on, actually 40 years ago. And so he's reminding of that and calling them to the reality of that covenant and calling them to renew their commitment to it. Now, this morning, there are a few things that we're going to have to address as we preliminarily work through this to help understand how we work through Deuteronomy so that we're not confused. But we're also going to look at a topic here this morning that might challenge us to think differently about how God interacts with us. And I think that certainly in our culture, there are many ways in which we're told by the world, certainly, but even within the church subtly, that God acts and treats us in a manner that is inconsistent with actually what the Word says. And so it's helpful for us to look at what Scripture actually says so that we can appropriately understand how it is that God deals with us, and so that when he deals with us consistently with his word, it doesn't throw us. It doesn't surprise us and cause us to stumble. And actually, it's God's grace to us in giving us his word that he tells us, this is how I deal with my people. And so he's preparing us and helping us in anticipation of how he deals with his people. So we're going to do that together. So we're talking this morning, particularly out of chapter 8, talking about God's test, our grade, and his grace. So God is a God who tests people, he tests humanity, he gives a grade, and then he gives grace. And we're going to be looking at chapter 8. So let's read that. I'll read, you follow along as we read Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning, and Lord, we again confess our need. Lord, if we are to understand your word, it is only by your doing. If I'm to preach accurately, Lord, it's only by your doing. So, Father, I pray that you would put your hand on me, that you would help me to speak and to think clearly. And, Lord, if there is anything that I would say that is not in line with truth, Lord, I pray that you'd shut ears, cause people to forget anything that I might say. Remind us, Lord, that we are desperately in need of you and that you alone are our salvation and our hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the big idea for our message this morning. The Lord is testing the hearts of men, and he will rightly punish all who turn away from him, but will give grace to all who are his. The Lord is testing the hearts of men. Now, can you forgive me there? Men is shorter than like humankind or mankind or something. So we're talking about you ladies too. So understand that when I say men, I mean everybody, right? So the Lord is testing the hearts of everyone, and he will rightly punish all who turn away from him, but he will give grace to all who are his. So let's lean into this a bit, but we need to answer a question first. We need to look at law and gospel. Martin Luther said that if we don't properly understand the law and gospel and keep these things distinct from one another, that we will fundamentally misunderstand all of Scripture. This is the heart of what it means to be a doctor of the faith, as Martin Luther would have described it, is the ability to preach law and gospel, but in their proper context. So what did he mean by that? Well, let's look at our passage and see if we can't draw out a little bit of understanding and distinguish between law and gospel. Right at the very beginning of our passage, or our section of Scripture, verse 1, we read, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Now we see the law here clearly. The whole commandment you shall be careful to do. There's the law for you, right? The whole commandment, the law, the Torah. The whole commandment you shall be careful to do. This is the law. And we read on the law that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. If you obey me, if you keep the law, then you will live and multiply and go in and possess the land. This is the law. Here it is. Do this, and then this will happen. Now, here's another term for this to understand this. And I know that this is not a term that we use much in our circles, but it's such a helpful way of thinking about this, I think. And so if this stretches you, allow yourself to be stretched a bit, okay? So this is the covenant of works, okay? A covenant of works. So in other words, the Lord is making a covenant with his people, and this is a covenant, though, that is rooted and grounded in works. It's rooted and grounded on obligations and duties and commitments to one another. And the Lord, at the very beginning, in the garden with Adam, gave Adam a covenant. He joined with him in covenant, but it was a covenant of works. Do this, cultivate and keep the garden. Don't do this, don't eat from that tree, and if you do this and don't do that, you'll live. You'll have life, right? This is a covenant of works. This is the law. And we need to understand that this law is applied to all of God's people, but if we do not understand the gospel, then we'll get stuck here, right? We'll get caught here. And we'll get caught to our own damnation and condemnation because no one can keep the law. No one can keep the law. But here's gospel. I'll give you this land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You see what that is? That's a promise. That's a promise given to Abraham. I will do it. I will do it. I will give you this land. I swore to do it and I will do it. So what you have here is a promise not conditioned upon anything. If you go back into Abraham's life, you realize that the Lord made this promise to him not conditioned on works, not conditioned on anything that Abraham would do, but simply on the basis of his choice to give the promise to Abraham. You are mine, he said to Abraham, and I will bless you and I will bless the nations through you. Here is a promise to you. And it is this promise tied to the land that the Lord is giving to them. This is the gospel, right? This is the covenant of grace. This is a covenant rooted and grounded in grace, rooted and grounded in the free gift of God. And we must keep these separate. If we're going to understand Scripture and if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand Deuteronomy, we must keep these things separate. So is the law contrary to God's promises? I'm glad you asked, because this is the very question that Paul is asked in Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And what is his response? May it never be. May it never be. No, for if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. If the Lord would have given you this covenant of works, this covenant of law, and you could keep it, then that's what it would have been. He would have imparted life that way. Right? But this isn't contrary to the gospel, because Paul goes on and says, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what is the purpose and the role of this covenant of works or this law? What is its role? It is to show you that you are in desperate need. It's to shut you up under sin. It's to crush you and weigh you down with a burden that you can't keep, so that you might turn to Christ by faith, that you might believe in him and the promise might be fulfilled. And the promise is fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, in nothing of us. That's grace, you see. And so you have in Paul this distinction between law and grace, law and gospel, law and promise. It's so helpful for us to make sure that we understand these things so that we don't confuse the two. So there is a test, though, and God uses his law to test his people, right? God's test. How does the Lord test the human heart then? How does he test his people? How does he test us? Well, we can learn how he does this as we look through Deuteronomy chapter 8 and see how he tested the nation of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 8, 2, we read, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Did you see that? Testing you to know what was in your heart. The Lord took them into the wilderness to test them to know what was in their heart. That is to surface what was in their heart. That is to see whether or not they would keep his commandments. Now, let's stop for a moment. Did the Lord know what they were going to do? Right? It's not like he's testing them. I don't know what they're going to do. I think I'll put them under this test so that I can figure out whether they'll keep my law or not. No, he knew what they were going to do, but he wanted them to know what they were going to do. Right? He needed them to understand what they were going to do. So how does the Lord test? Well, first, he tests with wilderness, doesn't he? He tests with wilderness. And so we go back to that passage, testing you to know what was in your heart. Testing in the wilderness, right? Testing in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8:15, we read, he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. So in other words, he led the people out into this land that was not very hospitable, right? It wasn't where you'd build your summer home. This is not where you'd choose to like put a resort and vacation. This was an arid, dry, miserable place. Look at the way it's described. It was great and terrifying wilderness. We're going to come back to that idea of being terrified here in a little bit. But it's filled with fiery serpents, which, by the way, they experienced in judgment, fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. So the Lord took them through wilderness to test them. The wilderness was a terrifying place where there was great temptations to doubt, right? For 40 years, these people were out in this desolate no man's land, and there was great temptation there to doubt the faithfulness of their God who had promised them something. So he tests with wilderness, but he also tests with want, right? He tests with want. So we read in Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger. Listen, friend, I know that in our culture, that especially in the church culture, there is a form of teaching that says that God is always going to feed you. There is a culture, a part of our culture that says God's going to fill you to the fullest. He's always going to give you an abundance. This is God's people, but look how he treats them. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. He let you be hungry. He let his people be hungry. He left them in want, right? And then we read on in chapter or in verse 15, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. The people were led out and they got to a place and they discovered, well, we don't have anything to drink. Now, we can be really hard on the Israelites at this point. We can look back, oh man, they were so disobedient. They were stubborn and rebellious and they were crying out for water. Well, listen, I dare say that if you and I were at the back of a caravan of probably 800,000 to maybe over a million people, way back where leadership is like way out in front somewhere and you have nothing to drink and it's dry and your kids are screaming and saying, Mom, Mommy, Mommy, I don't have anything to drink. Will you complain? I'm thinking I will, right? I'm thinking that's going to be a great test for me to say, hey, where's the water, right? Where's the water? Let's not be hard on the Israelites here. This is a real need. Now, let's also understand that they did rebel, and we can rebel too. In fact, we do. The Lord tests us with want. Want of essential things here, right? Food and water. That he might humble you and test you, verse 16. Why did he do it? To test them, to humble them and to test them. The Lord will use times of wilderness and times of want to bring to the surface what it is that you truly believe. Listen, you need to understand this about the Lord. Sometimes we look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples and it's confusing to us. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then he says to his disciples, hey guys, get in the boat, go across, and I'll catch up with you, right? What does he know? He knows they're going to get in that boat, and they're going to get on the lake, and there's going to be a great storm. He knows that. Where does he go? Up in the mountain to pray, away from them. He pushes them out into this wilderness of a storm where they're going to want for safety and security. And he leaves them out there. That's not the God that we often preach and hear about, is it? That's not the God. No. God always provides for us. God always meets all of our needs. He fills us in. Really? What is he telling us? He tells us that there are times when he is going to take you through the wilderness. He is going to take you through a period of want. And he is going to do, as we'll see, he's going to do it for your good. To test you, to surface what's in your heart. What do you really believe? Do you really believe his word? So he tests us with wilderness, with want, and then with wealth. Oh goodness. He tests us with wealth. Verses 7 through 9. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This is an abundant land. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 14, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Take care. This is a time of testing for you. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rule and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, when you have built good houses and you live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then you forget the Lord. In the midst of wealth, you forget the Lord. The Lord uses wealth to test his people. In fact, some of the most spiritually dangerous times are when comfort and ease abound. Think about that for a moment. Because I think there is a way in which all of us, and there's a right way in which we desire comfort, right? But there's also a way in which we desire comfort and ease, not realizing that were we to have it in the fullest, it would be a great temptation to forget the Lord. The Lord uses wealth to test people. And by the way, this ought to give us a moment of pause when we consider certain gospels that are preached that hold out to us wealth. That's a testing. Or it can be. Not always. In other words, God has had faithful servants who have much wealth, but wealth can be a great testing ground for his people. All right. So God's test. Well, what's our grade? What grade does God give us, right? What does he find when he tests us? Well, first of all, he finds forgetful fear. He finds fear in forgetting God. Deuteronomy 1:29, right at the very beginning of this, he says, "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." You're going to look out there and you're going to see these big giants. You're going to see these big armies, these fortified cities, and you're going to be afraid. You're going to get in there and you're going to be afraid. Fear is going to be there for you to grip you if you let it. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then a little later on in chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." You shall not be afraid of them. Why does he tell them, don't be afraid of them? Well, because he knows what's in their heart, right? He knows what's in their heart. Don't be afraid of them, but you shall remember. He knows that they're prone to forgetfulness, and that forgetfulness is going to lead to fear. Take care lest you forget the Lord, your God. Now, not keeping his statutes and his commands and his rules is a manifestation of this forgetfulness. And oftentimes, they forget and they don't obey because of fear. They're afraid of what they might lose. Look at our culture today. Listen, there are and there may be increasing opportunities for us to stand in obedience in the midst of great potential danger. And we will be tempted to fear, right? And so when I go against the Lord out of fear, that's I'm forgetting him. Great fears would tempt them to forget and turn away. And forget is what they did, and they did it quickly. They get into the land, and it doesn't take a blink of an eye. You read the book of Judges. I would encourage you to read the book of Judges, although you will not be encouraged to read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a dark book of disobedience and of turning away and of forgetfulness. It is the outplaying of what God says don't do. They did, and they did it quickly. They were overcome by fear. They were overcome by terror. And as a result, they turned away. And forgetful fear is what we'll find in your heart too. Apart from the grace of God, forgetful fear is what the Lord is going to find in your heart too. And listen, I know that you, if you're honest with yourself, just as if I am honest with myself, we can all look back. Maybe we don't have to look back that far. And we can see where there have been times in our lives that have been fearful. And as a result of that fear, we've turned away and we've forgotten the promises of our Lord. And we've chased after the things that we thought might secure us and save us. So he finds forgetful fear, then he finds forgetful self-reliance. Forgetful self-reliance. Deuteronomy 8, 13 and 14. "When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." When you have eaten, when your herds and flocks are multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. Pride will set in. Pride will set in and you will forget the Lord your God. So there is a forgetful self-reliance, and we see that this would be a forgetfulness grounded in prideful self-reliance. And as we read on, in verses 17 and 18, we read this: "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' want you to think about the successes of your life. I want you to think about the things that you've accomplished. Have you ever said, I did that? You thought to yourself, that was my work. To my own shame, there have been many times in my life where I can look back and say, oh, man, I'm pretty good. I think we all wrestle with this. You shall remember the Lord your God. Don't forget. You shall remember your Lord your God. And what shall you remember about him? It is he who gives. It is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Are you wealthy? You have the ability to be wealthy because God gave it to you. Are you smart? God gave you that intelligence. Are you fast? God gave you that speed. All that you have is from him. It is he who gives. Don't forget, it is he who gives. And how does he, or why does he give it? That he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. Because he's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, grace-giving God. But we're a forgetful people. But they did forget. And they did look to themselves. They raised armies. In fact, even King David took a census to figure out, okay, what's the size of my army? What's our strength to stand against the enemies? And God judged him for it. Even many kings of this nation, these people looked to themselves. They said, we can handle it. In fact, going back 40 years, when they first showed up at Kadesh Barnea, and God said, go take it. And they said, oh, no, there are giants there. No, we're not going to do that. So the Lord says, okay, fine. I'm going to judge you 40 years in the desert. Then what do? Oh, no, we got it. We're going to go in there and we're going to do it. Right? Self-reliance. They forget. No, don't do that. The Lord finds prideful self-reliance as the inborn inclination of every human heart. So when the Lord tests, this is the grade. It's a big F. And what he finds at the core of the human heart is inborn, right from birth, inclination to prideful self-reliance. Where does that come from? Where did that start? Well, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. Here is Satan through the serpent talking to Eve. And in the day you eat from it, when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the serpent telling Eve here that's so relevant to our society and culture today? You can do and know and be yourself. You can do it yourself. You can know it yourself. You can be yourself. You can determine who you are, what you are. You can do and know and be yourself. You don't need God. You eat from this tree and he'll give you the knowledge of good and evil. You won't need him anymore. Absolute self-reliance. When the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took and she from its fruit and ate. When she saw from the serpent's picture of this, if I eat from that tree, I'll be wise and I won't need him anymore. I'll have knowledge. She took and ate. And ever since then, you and I have been taking and eating. You and I have been working out of self-reliance. Now, listen, this is something that Christ has redeemed in us. And as believers in Christ, we are turning away from that and we're doing battle. But there is still this residual sinful self in Kelly that turns to self-reliance. And I am still at war with sin in me. And so are you. All right. What about you? And let's talk more specifically. What about your hope in Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as this is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Friend, if you are here this morning and you think that you can do something to obtain this righteousness, to obtain this salvation, what the Lord is saying to you is turn away from your self-reliance. By his doing, you are in Christ. You can't get yourself into Christ. By his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Eve, this will make me wise. The Lord, here's true wisdom to you, Jesus. He is your wisdom. He is your life, and he is your righteousness, and he is your sanctification, and he is your redemption. All that we talk about in this life of the Christian faith is rooted and grounded in him, and it is not of you. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In whom do you boast? There are subtle ways in which we can boast of our own faith, boast of our own works and doing. Listen, turn away from that. Turn away from self-reliance. All right, what does he find? He finds forgetful fear, forgetful self-reliance, and he finds forgetful worship. He finds forgetful worship. Verse 19, and it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. If you ever forget the Lord your God. Well, okay, so if you forget him, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen if you forget him and go after other gods? You forget him, worship doesn't go away. God created you for worship. If you turn away from the worship of God, it's not as though you're stopping worship. You're changing worship. If you don't worship the one true God, you are worshiping other gods. There is no alternative here. God created you and me and all of humanity for worship. You're worshiping something or someone. You turn away and forget God, you will turn to other gods. You may not know them as gods. You may not know them as idols, as the pagans did at this time. But that doesn't mean they aren't gods. They are. You will serve them and worship them. You will serve them and worship them. You say, there is this inclination of the human heart to turn away from worship to God and to turn to worship others. And ultimately, you know what it is that we're turning most to worship? Me. My worship is really about me. I want me to worship me, and I want you to worship me, right? I want Tammy to worship me. I want my kids to worship me. I want my grandkids to worship me, right? This is the inclination of your heart and mine, and it's because we forget God. Now, again, as believers in Christ, we have been redeemed from this, and we are turning away, and we are worshiping the one true God, and yet there is this residual struggle, and we are still yet tempted, even as believers, to turn to other idols and to have a worship problem. This is what they did, and they did it very quickly. Now, they didn't kick out the nations as the Lord had told them to, and almost immediately they began to adopt. In fact, they really had already adopted many of these gods back in Egypt. They were just kind of re-embracing them and re-embracing a whole bunch of different gods in the land of Canaan. They never really turned away. They did it more fully in the land of Egypt, or in the land of Canaan. And this is what we're tempted to do, and we can do it quickly. Listen, we talked a couple of weeks ago about not listening to other voices. And this is where we can turn away. We can listen to the world around us. We can listen to what our culture is saying. We can listen to even sometimes to those who are close to us and family and friends, and they can be telling us things that just are not true. And when we don't filter those things through biblical truth, we are so tempted to turn away and listen. And then that leads to worship. Worship of other gods. All right. So there's our grade. It's what he finds. Finally, what does he give? Or what does he do? Let's talk about his grace. Let's talk about his grace. But first, we need to talk about his judgment. Because what's he going to do? First, he's going to judge the forgetful. And we can't understand his grace unless we understand his justice. And I don't say it that way as if grace and justice can be separated from one another. God is one. His grace and his justice, they're not different. His love and his justice are not different. His wrath and his love are not different. He is one God, one being. But we can look at it from our perspective as two aspects. We need to look at his judgment in order to understand his grace. Whoops. Verses 19 and 20. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Sound like Genesis, doesn't it? You shall surely die. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish. Why? Because you'll be an idolater just as they are. You'll be wicked just as they are. Because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. If you ever forget the Lord your God, if you forget him, what's going to happen? You shall surely perish. So you shall perish. And they did. Now, in perishing, what this meant is that not only did they die, but they were eventually removed from the land and sent off into exile. And they perished in that way. But they also, those who turned away, also perished. That is, they were cut off and separated away from God for eternity. And all who forget him will perish. All who forget him will perish. This has to weigh on us for a moment. If we forget the Lord, if we turn away from him, we'll perish. He judges the forgetful. But he gives grace to his own. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. He gives grace to his own. Verse 16, in the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Why? To do good for you in the end. To do good for you. He was doing this out of goodness for his people. He did good by humbling them, right? He humbled you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Praise God when he humbles us. Praise God when he brings me low. Praise him when he lays me out so that I see that I need for him. I desperately need him. He did it by his good word to them. He did good to them by his word. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That he might make you know what? That man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What is he talking about here? God has promised you something. He goes back to that promise again and again to the nation. Remember the promise that was given to your fathers. Remember the promise. Remember the promise, right? I've given you a promise. Take all of those promises. Take all of my word to you and live by it. Live by it. Make your decisions by it. Don't fear. Come up under those promises. Listen to those promises. Eat those promises. Enjoy them. Delight in them. They're yours. They're mine. We don't live by bread alone. Food isn't going to last, but the promises of God do. And he did good by disciplining them. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. His discipline is grace to you. We buck his discipline. We buck his work in our lives sometimes. We don't like it. Well, the scriptures tell us that no child likes the discipline of the father when it's happening. but it produces in that child righteousness. We like the results, right? So don't turn away from God's discipline. He loves you. In fact, if he's not disciplining you, it may tell you that you're not his. He did good by providing life to them. He brought water out of the flinty rock. Listen, church, this is where grace intersects right now with where you sit. Christ is his water for you. Christ is the water from the rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the rock followed them, and it was Christ. It is he who is your water, he who is your drink. And this is Deuteronomy looking ahead to the Jesus who would come and be water to you. And what is water but life to you? He says to the woman at the well, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. He was speaking of himself. Jesus is your water. He is your life. Drink from him. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. They'd never seen anything like this. Christ is the bread for you. Christ is his bread for you. It's the bread come down from heaven. He's the manna, and he's held out to you to eat and to enjoy. Eat of him. Take life from him. Jesus is your life. So what's our response? What's your response? First, turn away from yourself and turn to Christ, and to the grace he so clearly demonstrated to you on the cross. Friend, believer, turn away from yourself. Our world is telling you to turn into yourself. Our world is telling you, look at you, look inside of yourself, find the power there, find the strength there. Listen, it is the exact opposite remedy. Turn away from yourself, look away from you, and look to Christ. Look to Christ on a cross. Look to Christ crucified, and then look to Christ raised from the dead. Look to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Look to him. He is your hope. He is your life. This is the grace given to us. We read in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Do you want salvation? Do you not know God? Are you afraid? Really, there's only one thing you can do. Turn to him. Look to him. He's your only hope. Charles Spurgeon came to faith in this way. And the preacher who preached from this passage, in essence, said to him, it was a simple man of very simple means. The pastor that morning had gotten snowed in and didn't show up. So this man who was a farmer or a plumber or something got up and he read this text, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he said, listen, it's not difficult. Turning, that's not hard to do. It's not this major work that you have to do. It's just turning and looking. You can do that, right? You can look, but it means you need to look away from you. Look away from you and look. That's salvation to you, and it's salvation to all of the ends of the earth. Look! And that's what we preach. Look. Look to this Christ. And your response, as we conclude, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, and this speaks to you and me as blood-bought believers now, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And here's where the law, this covenant of works, is sitting out here saying, if you want to be saved, then do this, which you can't do. And now, that is transformed and brought on the backside of our faith and said, now that you've been made alive, go and do. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. You've been given these promises, beloved. If you are in Christ, you have been given these promises. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us go and seek to obey and to serve and to worship this one true God, turning away from sin, turning away from unrighteousness as a demonstration of our love for God, because He's redeemed us. This is who we are. When we look to Christ, we see His perfection and His beauty. And when we look to Christ, it is He who gives us this strength to even do that. It is He who empowers you to look away. It is He who empowers you to be cleansed, to turn away from all defilement of flesh and of spirit, and perfect holiness and fear. Let's pray and go to the Lord and seek His help. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for the grace that we have in You. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of life. You are a God of patience and kindness, compassion and mercy. But Lord, we also know that You are a God of justice. And Lord, You will turn away all who have forgotten You. Oh, but Lord, we know that if we are Yours, You won't let us forget You. You'll discipline us, You'll humble us, You'll teach us, You'll lead us, and You'll never, ever let us go astray from You. Remind us of that, Lord, and then help us to consider our identity in You, to turn away from ourselves, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement, to fear You, to obey You, but not from a rote duty, but from love and delight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take just a couple of moments and ask you to reflect upon what we've talked about this morning. And then I'll come back up and give a benediction and close our morning.